We couldn't have picked a better song. That is our prayer today, is that through the proclamation of the word that we would see Christ. I just want to take a couple minutes to be honest with you, publicly express my gratitude for this church. The faithful preaching of the word that comes from this pulpit regularly, from these men. They always set forth the clear gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as sufficient to both save and sanctify. And I'd like to thank you all. It's easier to get up here and to do this with the people that love you and a people that just want to hear the word of God. So when mom and dad called and said, he's sick, Mike's gone, can you prepare something? I said, sure. Because, you know, it really is no gimmick, no production. Just tell us the same old story of Jesus. So that's our prayer for today, that we would do that together. I don't remember the exact year. It was 2002, 2003, 2004, but I remember driving to work down Backbone Mountain, passed through Luke, Maryland, and listening to a cassette tape. Kids, you can ask your parents what those are later. I'm listening to a white cassette tape and a message by R.C. Sproul entitled The Amazing Love of God, a passage from 2 Samuel 9. And in fact, Josh and I were just talking about this the other day at Bible study, and I remember where I was, and I always said if I ever would be asked to preach, 2 Samuel 9 would be the passage of Scripture that I would want to preach from. And so, as you would, if you would, turn to 2 Samuel 9. As you're turning there, I want to tell you how R.C. Sproul started his sermon. I've told multiple people, this is either going to be the shortest or longest sermon in Grace Chapel history, I promise you that. R.C. Sproul started this sermon on the amazing love of God by telling a story about the first time he heard it preached from 2 Samuel 9. It was a gentleman by the name of Festo Cavendri. I think I'm saying his name right. Festo was from Italy, and this was actually the first time that he had preached in the United States, and this was the first time he preached in English. And R.C. talked about Festo getting up and going to the pulpit, and he was shaking visibly. And Festo said in his Italian accent, excuse me, I shake too much. And he stepped back and he bowed his head and he prayed silently to himself. And then he stepped back into the pulpit and said, I shake no more. And he went on to preach a beautiful sermon on the amazing love of God. So with that in kind of mind, let us ask the Lord for help today. Father God, I do thank you just for the fact and the truth that you promise that you never leave us. You never forsake us. And in Jesus Christ, we are sons of the living God. So I just ask that you would be with us this day, you would be with me, that you would enable me to just speak forth your word, that you would be with everyone here who is hearing this, that your spirit would take your word and open our eyes to see Christ again. We know that nothing of eternal significance could happen outside of your will and your work. So I pray that would be our hope. That would be our aim this day. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to take just a couple minutes before we jump into 2 Samuel 9 and just kind of do a backdrop of how we got to where we are in 2 Samuel 9. I'm not going to go hopefully too long and linger too long because we could get stuck on some really glorious things. But I just want to see where we are in God's plan of redemption and the events that lead up to 2 Samuel 9. So I'm going to go through a real quick thing, and you can just stay in 2 Samuel 9. We'll be there shortly. But in the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel, we find the story of Samuel and his service and faithfulness to the Lord. You remember Samuel's mother, Hannah? She prayed for a child. She was barren. She prayed that if the Lord would give her a child, she would dedicate him to the Lord all of his life. So she prayed and she prayed, and Eli, the priest, heard her and granted her, saying that God will grant this wish for you. And when Hannah becomes pregnant, we see that she remains faithful to her promise, and she worships God with a beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel 2, which starts, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord." Samuel's born and given to the priest, to Eli, to serve with Eli's two sons. But in 1 Samuel 2:12, we're told that Eli's sons were worthless men. God rejected Eli's house, and Samuel was made the prophet of the Lord to the nation of Israel. God fulfilled his promises to Hannah and to Samuel and them to him, and Samuel was dedicated to God all of his life. We get to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and we see that Israel had come to Samuel because he was old and because Samuel's sons were judges of Israel, but did not walk in the ways of Samuel. They were taking bribes and perverted justice. And the nation of Israel asked Samuel for God to give them a king. Have a king reign over us. It really truly was an awful thing, because in real sense it was a rejection of God as their king. They wanted to be like the other nations. But God granted this request, told Samuel to obey the request. And we have Saul installed as the first king of Israel. Over the next couple chapters, we see that King Saul starts out, as many of the kings of Israel did, as faithful to God and defeating the enemies of God, but quickly began to rely upon himself and not fully obey the word of God. And finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul is rejected by God when Saul didn't completely destroy the Amalekites, as he was told, and all that they owned. Saul tried to minimize the disobedience by saying that what they didn't destroy, they offered to God. The people offered to God as a sacrifice. And God speaks to Saul through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, 22, and says this. Samuel says, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen rather than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you. Obedience to God was what he was after. 1 Samuel 16, we see David arrive on the scene. Samuel, after he was instructed by God to stop grieving over Saul and the rejection of Saul, is told to go to Jesse, David's father. And I love this story because you see that Jesse was told that one of his sons would be the king of Israel. And Jesse parades his children in front of Samuel. I don't know if you remember. And Samuel sees the first one, this big, young, strapping young man. Surely this is God's anointed one. God says to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or his height or his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Samuel goes to each one of the sons. Nope, you're not it. Nope, you're not it. Nope, you're not it. And he asked Jesse, "Is there anyone left? Do you have any other sons?" Jesse says, "There is the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel says, go get him. Go get him. He is the king of Israel. From this point through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, we see the ascension of David in the eyes of the people. And we see the jealous rage of Saul. We won't take the time to go through all the events, but if you remember, Saul was pursuing David all over the place, wanting to kill him, wanting to kill him. David even had a couple opportunities to kill Saul, but would not raise his hand against the anointed one of God. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we have the death of Saul and of Saul's son Jonathan, who was David's beloved friend. Haven't talked about Jonathan up to this point, but he's going to play prominently in the conversation that we're going to have today. So just keep that in mind. 2 Samuel 1 starts, the book of 2 Samuel starts with David's lament over Saul and Jonathan's death. He starts out saying, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." David knew that Saul was originally an appointed one of God, and Jonathan, he loved Jonathan. We'll see that in just a couple minutes. "Tell not our enemies, don't let them rejoice over this." 2 Samuel 2, chapter 2 through 4, we see this power struggle between David and one of the sons of Saul for who would be the next king of Israel. Through many battles and through much death, David emerges and is recognized as the rightful king of Israel and of Judah in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. And the kingdom is finally united. David defeats the Philistines and returns the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And we have the beautiful Davidic Covenant in chapter 7, where David is promised one of his seed will sit on a throne forever. And then chapter 8 is really a summary of all of David's dominant victories over the enemies of God. And that's where we come to chapter 9. So if you would, look at chapter 9 with me, 2 Samuel. We'll read verses 1 through 6. "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.'" Chapter 9 opens up with a question, David asking a question that could start out sounding a little chilling for the house of Saul. If you remember knowing that the power struggle that we saw from chapters 2 through 4 on who would be the king of Israel. And in commonplace, especially in antiquity, that conquering kings would eliminate all the potential contenders to thrones, meaning kill all the children. And here you have a son of Saul, Jonathan, and his son, Mephibosheth. We also saw in chapter 8 all of these dominant victories from King David. He was essentially undefeated. He had the Lord with him, and he was defeating all of the enemies. And so someone may have assumed that David was looking for a fight when we see, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? But that was not what was on David's mind. Let's look again what he says in verse 1. David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This highlights the first point that I'd like for us to see today. That is David's covenant faithfulness. I mentioned earlier Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. David and Jonathan loved one another. David's desire, his question was, is there anyone left that I can show kindness to him? Not because of what they are or anything in them. Not because of anything they have done. But that I may show them kindness for Jonathan's sake. It is David saying, as it were, I want to find someone, an unworthy third party, to show kindness based solely upon my love and my commitment and my covenant with Jonathan. Let's go back and just look briefly at this relationship between David and Jonathan and get a better understanding of why. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is directly following David's defeat of Goliath in chapter 17. Let's start looking at verse 1 here of chapter 18. As soon as he, says David, finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Here we see a divinely inspired entanglement of souls between David and Jonathan. Their souls were knitted together as if they were one. They loved one another. They loved them. They loved one another as their own soul. And they made a covenant with one another. And here we see Jonathan emptying himself, stripping himself of all that he had to give to David. Let's look a little bit deeper into the importance of this covenant. If you would jump over to chapter 20. Start at verse 14. Actually, we'll pick up the last sentence there in verse 13. This is Jonathan speaking again to David. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemy. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. This passage helps us understand David's question a little bit better in chapter 9, verse 1. Right? You see David saying, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Is there any descendants of the house of Saul? David's covenant to Jonathan was a lasting covenant and one to all of his descendants. Anyone who was a seed of Saul or Jonathan, David promised to love, to provide for, to protect for Jonathan's sake. It is tempting to stop here and talk a little bit about the seed concept and the offspring concept. That David loved Jonathan with a covenantal love, and all of Jonathan's seed, all who were essentially in Jonathan. Sounds very Michael Reeves-ish to me. But at this point in time, we should just simply see at this moment that David and Jonathan loved one another. And it was because of God's covenantal love towards David, his faithful promise to David, that David is faithful to his covenant that he made with Jonathan. Jonathan, we get a hint of this. This wire is getting me. We get a hint of this back in chapter 9 at verse 3. Look at David slightly changes his wording. Similar concept, but what does he say? Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? David is saying, I've tasted this kindness of God. I am unworthy of the love and the kindness that he has shown to me. And even after many years, which it has been since Jonathan was killed, David is faithful because he experienced God's faithfulness. This point is going to be hugely important for us as we talk a little bit later in drawing connections to the gospel. Let's look at back at chapter 9 real quick and look at the second point. This is David's active call. Look at verses 2 through 5 again. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still the son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Michar, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." And the king sent and brought him from the house of Michar, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. We won't spend as much time on this point, but I just wanted to draw our attention to who initiates the action here. Who seeks out someone to love for the sake of another? It is not David that is sitting idly by and waiting for someone from the house of Saul to show up and then show them the kindness for Jonathan's sake. No, David is active here. David is the one who is pondering and seeking out someone from the house of Saul to show kindness. He has made this covenant with Jonathan, whom he loved, who essentially he is one with, and he will fulfill it. In this account, David is the one who seeks. David is the one who calls. David is the one who brings this person to himself to joyfully love and care for this person for Jonathan's sake. This individual, this person of the house of Saul, this Mephibosheth, must be a pretty amazing person for the king to call and to bless and to love. Let's see what Mephibosheth's condition and contrition is. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Just start with verse 3. There is still the son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in his feet. To be crippled in the ancient world was essentially a death sentence. I mean, we could say crippled, we could say dead. It is essentially one and the same. Clearly, Mephibosheth, I knew I was going to mess it up at least once, is a young man at this point in time. We'll read later that he has a son. He's entirely dependent upon others, though. We see that he's brought from the house of Michar, the son of Ammiel at Lodabar, where they're clearly caring for him. They're clearly providing him with food and care for his family. Again, to be crippled in the ancient world, you cannot work. You cannot care for yourself. You cannot provide food for yourself. In fact, later in verse 8, Mephibosheth will call himself a dead dog. By identifying himself as a dead dog, Mephibosheth is emphasizing his unworthiness, his inabilities, his state of helplessness to do anything for himself. In and of himself, Mephibosheth is a dead man. So how did he become this way? How did Mephibosheth become crippled? Jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Here we have the account of Mephibosheth, chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth became crippled by a fall. I hope that a bell is going off in your head with the word a fall. The news of the death of Saul and Jonathan had obviously made its way to Mephibosheth's nurse, and she knew exactly what that meant. She knew that Mephibosheth was in danger. Again, the killing of the contenders to the throne. Simply by the fact that he was of the house of Saul, he was in serious jeopardy. And in rushing to get him out of the house and into hiding, and in her haste, he falls and he becomes crippled. But somehow, even with the fall and becoming crippled, she manages to get him to safety. And hiding him, likely in a small town of Lodabar, under the care of others, somehow he's able to survive, thanks to their care, have a son and a family. But now, the day has come. The day that the nurse knew was possible. A day that Mephibosheth must have feared would come. That knock on the door, look outside, and it's the king's guards. It's David's men. And Mephibosheth is summoned to the king. R.C. Sproul says, if ever there was a man who was thinking he was on his way to be killed, it was Mephibosheth. And he comes before the king with great contrition. Look at verse 6 again. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Mephibosheth knew his unworthiness. He knew his inability. He knew his helplessness. He knew that the king, the sovereign one, had every right and power to do whatever he pleased. His only and appropriate response was to fall flat on his face and pay homage and answer the king, I am your servant. So what does the king say? Let's jump over to the next point, which is David's care. Look at verse 7 through 13. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage, and he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands to his servants, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Mephibosheth hears the words, probably the most glorious words you could hear in that position. Do not fear. Do not fear. Those words would have likely been enough in some ways, because Mephibosheth's life would have been spared. He knew he was safe. But the Lord of the universe, the Lord that David is imitating in this picture, is overflowing with love and giving of all his fullness, ultimately giving the most important thing, himself. What was Mephibosheth promised? Again, we talked about it. He was promised life. Do not fear. He was promised restoration of all of the lands of Saul. But I think the most important thing, is the last one. And I think it is the most important because you see it repeated 4 times in 7 verses. You shall eat at my table always as one of the king's sons. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. This is not a statement about food. This is not a statement about provisions. It's a statement about presence. It's a statement about fellowship. It's a statement about sonship. Mephibosheth had the servant Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, all to work the fields for Mephibosheth, to bring in the produce, to provide the bread, to provide all that he needed. So why? What would be the benefit of being at the king's table? For it wasn't certainly because he needed the food. It's because that's where the king is. And now that the king has shown such love and kindness, his love is overflowing. His love is overflowing. I think that at this truth, the intimacy and the presence of the king that causes Mephibosheth to show homage to David, he says in verse 8, "What is your servant that you would show regard for such a dead dog as I?" If we would stop here, Ruth Ann Columbia, Natalie's mom, loved the Hallmark Channel. Drove me crazy. The shows are the same. The ending is the same. But if we would stop here, this would make a wonderful Hallmark Channel movie, wouldn't it? If two best friends who loved one another, one dies, another one becomes a king. Years later, the king finds the best friend's crippled son, takes him in, cares for him as his own son. They live happily ever after. We could probably stop here and talk about some practical applications to our lives. We could talk about, you know, being kind to people. We could talk about caring for the helpless. We could talk about fulfilling your commitments and always following through on your promises as David did. And on and on. And that wouldn't be wrong. It wouldn't. We need to do those things, right? But oh, how much more this passage of Scripture is showing us. It is showing us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to take just the 2 Samuel passage. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 9 is a gospel passage. It's a gospel passage. The uninspired title of 2 Samuel 9 in my Bible is David's Kindness to Mephibosheth. And Alistair Begg says that chapter 9 shows David at his best in showing the kindness of God. We're going to see David at his worst in a couple chapters, aren't we? But Alistair also rightly acknowledged that this really isn't ultimately about David being nice. This ultimately is a picture of God's unfailing, unmerited, and unending covenant love in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ towards hell-deserving sinners, dead dogs, being acted out in a historical drama, as it were, in David's kindness to Mephibosheth. R.C. Sproul said in his message, "Are we not the sons of Adam, crippled by a fall?" And I would add, are we not those who have been graciously saved by the sovereign will of God, Are we not now sons of God, loved for the sake of and based upon the actions of Jesus Christ alone? And are we not now sons of God who, by no merit of our own, now sit at the king's table forever as one of the king's sons, indulging in the love and in the fellowship that is shared amongst the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I'd like to take just a couple more minutes. Doing okay on time? Take a couple more minutes and just talk through some of these glorious parallels to the gospel from 2 Samuel 9, from this historical account. First, our condition outside of Christ. Again, R.C. Sproul said, are we not the sons of Adam, crippled by a fall? Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are helpless and dead. In a sense, we're even worse than Mephibosheth. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, the death and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Mephibosheth knew his state. He knew his state. It was abundantly clear to him. But his attitude and his posture reminds me more of the story from Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the publican. Remember this story? Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, if you want to follow along. And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Have we truly come to see that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no hope? We have no right to stand before a holy and a just God, just as Mephibosheth had really no right to stand on his own merits before the king. So we, crippled by the fall of Adam, have nothing to present to God but our sinfulness. How amazing is our grace. I often think about that. If you're just a little sick, if you're in need just of a little help, if you're almost there, just need a little nudge, then the grace of Christ will never really be amazing to us. We must see ourselves as helpless dead dogs before the beauty and glory of the cross of Jesus Christ can be seen for its true beauty and glory. Then we can sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, a dead dog. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There is good news, though. And that's point number two, our seeking Savior. Our seeking Savior. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Just as it was David, who initiated the action to seek out someone from the house of Saul to show kindness for Jonathan's sake and fulfill the covenant with Jonathan, it is our sovereign Lord who acts in the salvation of his people. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised him up, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Samuel 9, David is a picture of God. He is a shadow and a picture of God, the righteous, all-powerful king. It is David who acts. It is David who calls. It is David who shows mercy. It is David who saves. It is David who gives Mephibosheth the fullness of his presence. Brings to mind Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, foreloved. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he also called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The sovereign king, of the universe accomplishes it all. He gets the glory. Our third point, number three, is our confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. Gospels all over 2 Samuel 9. I love it. It's one of my favorite Old Testament pictures of the gospel. We really have only kind of scratched the surface of it in a real way, but it is a glorious picture of how the love of God is poured out on unworthy sinners for the sake and based upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. It's a beautiful picture of this love between David and Jonathan. It's powerful. It's meaningful. It depicts the love among the triune God. Remember, Jonathan and David's souls were knitted together. They loved one another as their own soul. Again, as if they were one. As if they were one. It was this love which was the basis for David's kindness to Mephibosheth. What an amazing picture of the eternal love that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the flowing of that eternal love to us by God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on a cross, paying the price for hell-deserving sinners, so that all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can have full assurance that they are loved by God as one of God's sons. We who are in the new covenant in Christ can hear even better words than those that were spoken to Mephibosheth. The king of the universe says to us, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Savior. I will share with you all that I am, all that he is entitled to is yours, and you will enjoy my presence at my table forever. Sounds beautiful. Sounds like a Jeremiah 31 passage, does it not? I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. I will be their God. They will be my people. The last point, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift to be treasured. I can imagine that it was probably a little tempting for Mephibosheth to look at all the stuff that was given to him and lose sight of the giver. In an instance, really, Mephibosheth became a very wealthy man. He kept his life. He had all the land of Saul given back to him. He had servants that produced food for him and bread. It could have been a risk. It could have been a temptation to look at the gifts instead of the giver. But we read later in 2 Samuel 19, after a situation where Mephibosheth is deceived by Ziba into not going with David on what appeared to be an apparent dangerous journey. And David was greatly disappointed. And David made a decision at that point in time to divide the land between Ziba and Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth says this, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely." Oh, let him take it all. Mephibosheth said, "I don't need the land. I just need you. You are enough." We must never think that there is more than Jesus Christ, even the good gifts that he gives. God's blessing overflows onto his children, that's for sure. Romans 8:31 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Meaning, he will give us everything that we need to love him, to serve him, to enjoy him forever. But he is the greatest treasure. He is the goal of the gospel. We must never look to the gifts and overlook the giver. Eating at the king's table as one of the king's sons is enjoying and treasuring the presence of Christ above all things. This, by God's grace, through his Spirit, is what enables us to say, even through loss, even through pain, "All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life." Well, the entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that often. We hear that often. So I guess it's not surprising in a sense that 2 Samuel 9 is not different. It is all written so that we may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in his name only is there full forgiveness, life everlasting, joy overflowing. What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. If anyone rejects him for who he says he is, or if you are indifferent to him, then you are outside of Christ. Then we are outside of Christ if that happens. And the God, the Father, his righteous wrath remains on you. But oh, there's good news. For all those who come to see that they are one of Adam's sons, crippled by a fall, and by grace through faith, seeing Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, as our only hope for salvation. In his Son, in Christ, God the Father gladly welcomes into his family as one of the king's sons. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for sending your Son to rescue hell-deserving sinners, deserving dead dogs. Thank you for this beautiful picture of and reminder of who we are outside of you. Crippled, dead by a fall. We pray that your word, your gospel, would go forth, this beautiful good news of the hope, of the glory, of the person, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. And we pray for grace to treasure you to treasure this truth over all things. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.